This morning I want to continue talking about communion, and we will be doing this for a few weeks yet. And if you remember last time, we talked about the fact that the church must be holy in faith and in conduct, not just in faith or not just in conduct, but it has to be both. We have to have a balance and a mixture there. And I left off last time on point number six, no, number four. Roman numerals are hard to read, whether the I is before or after the V, but before. Left off on point number four, and that point is that a church must not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, this will be a core text for this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul writes to these Corinthians who had their share of problems in their churches or in their church. And he says, "Be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So the Lord's commandment here is plain. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A lot of people like to use this verse to talk about being married to somebody who doesn't share your faith, and there's a good principle there to observe, but that's not what this was talking about. This is talking to a church to not be yoked together in the church with unbelievers. This is a church disciplinary passage here. The church is called the house of God, right? 1 Timothy 3:15, or is it 2nd? I always get that. I think it's 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the house of God. And Jesus taught in Mark 3 and verse 25 that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Mark 3 and verse 25. We'll start in verse 24. He says, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." What else is the church called? The kingdom of God. I'm going to make that point here in a few minutes. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. In verse 25, "And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." So this is the kingdom of God. This is the house of God. And if this house, this kingdom, is divided against itself, if you have sinners that are making problems in the church, that house or that kingdom will not stand. That's why the problems have got to be removed from the church. And then the house can stand. The church is not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 11 through 12. See, in a lot of churches, they pride themselves in having fellowship with anybody that'll walk through the doors, and this come as you are mentality. And not just come as you are, but just remain as you are. As long as you're here and you're filling the pews and you're making the church look bigger, and especially if you're putting money in that box, continue to come, please. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach you just to have fellowship with any old person that comes in the door. The Bible says not to have fellowship with just any old person that comes in the door. Ephesians 5, 11 through 12. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." And that reminds me of masonry, right? Those things that are done in secret societies, secret orders. It's a shame to even speak of those things, let alone to participate in them or to do them. So we're not supposed to have fellowship, but rather reprove them. That doesn't happen in churches these days, but it should. That's why our church is small. We don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We reprove them. And most of the time, they don't even make it through the door. There's enough filters, I suppose. They don't even get here to cause us trouble. And that's fine. We want people to come, but we want God's people to come who want to worship God in spirit and in truth. We don't want numbers for the sake of numbers. The church cannot have fellowship with devils. look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10 and verses 20 through 21. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You say, okay, well, that's fine and good. But what's that got to do with church discipline? Well, you know that it's not just the demonic spirits that are called devils. Sometimes children of the devil are called devils. And we're not supposed to have fellowship with them either. I'll give you an example of that. Turn to John chapter 6 and verse 70. John 6 and verse 70. Jesus had a church, rather small church, and he had a devil in that church. And they got rid of the devil. John chapter 6 and verse 70. Not before that devil had done some damage. So take heed. The Lord's church had a devil in it that did some damage before he got taken care of. John chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus said, it says, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. And Paul says, be not partakers with devils. Have no fellowship with devils. You see, we don't want to keep fellowship with the wicked because the sacrifice, the service that the wicked renders to God is an abomination to God. God hates that service done with a wicked mind. Look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8. This is why it's a big deal, because as a church, as Jason was talking to us about this morning, we're a collective body, and we collectively, together with one mind and one mouth, worship and serve Jesus Christ. And if you have wicked people, unregenerate people, among us, and they are with one mind and one mouth serving God, and yet in their minds, in their hearts, they're offering up an abominable sacrifice to God, God looks at the whole thing and sees that it's tainted. He sees that there's leaven in this loaf, and it's not pleasing or acceptable to him. Proverbs 15 and verse 8, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. An abomination is a combined feeling of disgust or hatred. So God looks at the religion of wicked people and he gets nauseous. He feels like he wants to vomit and he hates it. False religion is worse than no religion at all. And we don't want false religion being mingled in together with true religion, with our religion. We try to maintain truth as much as we can. Are we 100% right? Probably not. I mean, we're people. We're prone to sin, right? But if we know we have a problem, then we fix it. So do we have anything that we know is wrong in this church? No, because if we knew it, we'd fix it. Lord willing, that's what we should do. So we're not claiming to be perfect. We're just claiming to try to keep ourselves as close to perfect as we can. That's our aim, is perfection, but we're not claiming to be perfect and we're not proud or anything like that. We know that we are made of the same stuff that everybody else is made out of. We're just trying to perfect holiness in the fear of God the best we can. Jesus taught that dogs don't deserve what's holy. Now, I know this sounds kind of rude and crude, but I guess you take it up with Jesus if you got a problem with it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. All I'm doing, I'm just reading the verse. No commentary required. The Lord likes referring to the wicked by names of beasts, beasts, or dogs, or vipers, or serpents, you know, birds. Babylon is as a cage filled full of every hateful and unclean bird. And so, yeah, that's the analogy that Jesus chose to use. Matthew 7 and verse 6. He says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. There's another term for you, swine. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. You see, you remember what the kingdom's called? I don't know, was it last Sunday? Or it was not that long ago when I was preaching and we were going through in Matthew 13 with the kingdom of God. It's called the pearl of great price, right? You don't want to cast your pearls before swine to have them trample them under feet. Just think about that analogy. Just think about the picture there. You had some really nice, beautiful, expensive pearls, and rather than leaving them to your children or grandchildren as a family heirloom, you go out to the pig pen and say, oh, maybe these pigs would like to have these pearls, and you cast them around there, and the stupid pigs just trample them underfoot and ruin them. Why would you do that? Well, you wouldn't do that any more than you would take and give that which is holy unto the reprobate. Bring the reprobate into the church, give them what is holy, waste your time preaching the gospel to them after they've already rejected and blasphemed it. We want to preach to them, but once they've rejected and blasphemed it, you know what Paul and the apostles did? Shook the dust off of their clothes, right? Wiped the dust off their feet and said, your blood be upon your own head. So we, you know, preach the gospel, but once it's rejected, don't continue to cast the pearls before swine. You're just giving those people more opportunity to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Don't waste your time. You see, the thing is, God will despise the service of the entire church if it's tainted with sin. And this goes back to some of the points that I've been making there. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, and some of the other verses that we looked at there. But this verse, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, will show us that God, he tells Israel flat out that he is not approving of their religion. He's not happy with it, and he's disgusted by it. Amos 5, 21 through 24. Listen to this. Wow, this is amazing. This is the Lord speaking to his own church. Remember, Israel was God's church, the congregation in the wilderness. Here's the Lord speaking to his own church about the things that he actually ordained for them to do to worship him. Okay, think communion, feet washing, singing hymns. Think about New Testament stuff that God's commanded us to do. And just think about those things as we read what the Lord says about the corresponding things back in the Old Testament church. I hate, I despise your feast days, and will not smell of your solemn assemblies. The Lord ordained feast days and solemn assemblies, and yet he says, I hate them. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. These were all things commanded in the law of Moses. These normally would be pleasing to God if they were offered with a pure heart by his people, but they're not. Israel's full of sin, and God says, I hate the very religion that I have instituted to be worshipped with. I hate these things. It'd be like God looking down and saying, that communion service, I hate that. It disgusts me. Washing your feet, you may as well just save it. That's disgusting. Your feet washing ceremony is as disgusting as your feet smell. That's what the Lord says. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. Oh, you pride yourself on your a cappella singing. That sounds filthy to me. That's what the Lord says. For I will not hear the melody of thy vials, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. There's the antidote. Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Do judgment, do righteousness, and then the meat offerings and the peace offerings and the singing and the solemn assemblies and the feast days will all be acceptable with me, and I will be very pleased with them when they're done in righteousness. This is why church discipline is so important. If we have a church that's full of sin, and we don't take care of that, and then we try to go to the Lord to serve him in that condition, and God says, I hate it. Get away from me. This is serious business. The Bible teaches a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Look at Galatians 5, 7 through 9. You see, like everything else, it starts out small. How did this country get in the mess that it's in today? Well, it wasn't the day after the signing of the Declaration of Independence that all of a sudden we have a welfare warfare state and, you know, and fiat money. And no, it doesn't happen overnight. It's incremental. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Starts out with a little thing. Maybe we compromise here. We compromise there. We let this guy stay because we really like the guy. You know, we know he's clearly done some sin that merits exclusion, but we like him. He's a faithful member and you know, a real real fun-loving guy, and we just keep him around. No, the little leaven leavens the whole lump. Got some guy in the church, maybe you like him real well, but he's got some kooky idea, and he's spreading it around from person to person. And before you know it, you got a divided church, and the leaven has leavened the whole lump. Galatians 5 and verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know how it is, any of you who have ever baked bread before. It doesn't take much yeast, right? You put a little yeast in there, you mix it around, and before you know it, the whole thing is leavened. We'll talk about that later on yet today, Lord willing, when we get to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, those who fail to understand why the church needs to exercise judgment are not in good company. Some people say, well, I'll see what's the big deal about church discipline after all. Well, I wouldn't want to be you. Look in Proverbs 28 and verse 5. If you don't see what the big deal is about church discipline and judgment, well, you're on the wrong side of things, and the Lord's not going to be very pleased with you either. Proverbs 28 and verse 5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. I don't understand church judgment. You know what you just said? I'm an evil man. I don't understand judgment. That's what you just said. So if you don't understand it, just study it and learn it, because you don't want to be classified with the wicked, do you? Certainly don't. Okay, this next point is going to be review, admittedly, but try not to fall asleep on me because it is important. It's very important for this study, or I wouldn't have put it in there. And that is that the local church is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And the reason why I'm going over this again, and I'm just going to do it briefly, I'm not going to take an hour or anything. The reason I'm doing this is because we're going to go through some lists of sins in Ephesians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in Galatians chapter 5. And those lists say that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we absolutely have to know what the kingdom of God is to understand what these verses are talking about. Because if we understand the kingdom of God to be the heavenly kingdom, like heaven itself or something, then all of a sudden we got all these verses that are telling us that there's going to be no fornicators there, there's going to be no extortioners or adulterers or thieves or covetous. And it's like, was anybody going to be in heaven, right? Because these verses are not talking about heaven. They're talking about the local church. Yeah, there shouldn't be those things in the local church. There may be people like that in heaven. You know, Jesus bought them with his blood, and some people are just foolish and disobedient, like all of us from time to time. And, you know, we're all guilty of some of those things. But Lord willing, we're going to be in heaven. But if we're guilty of them in the church, we're going to be out of the church until we repent of those things. So that's what I want to show you here, that the local church is this kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden these passages make sense. They're not saying that nobody can go to heaven if you've done one of these sins. They're saying that you're going to be put out of the church. You're going to lose your inheritance in the local church if you do one of these sins. So I'm going to go through this just briefly here, just for the sake of anybody hearing this after the fact that maybe doesn't know this already. But there was a prophecy back in the book of Daniel. There was a king named King Nebuchadnezzar. You can turn to Daniel chapter 2. King named Nebuchadnezzar, and he had this dream, and he saw this large image. And the image had a head made of gold, and then the midsection, the arms and the breast made of silver, and then the loins made of brass, and the legs made and the feet made of iron. And the king didn't understand what this image was. And moreover, in the dream, this stone came out, cut without hands, and smashed the image to bits. And so he wonders what this was. And he calls for the magicians and the astrologers, and they can't figure it out. And then he calls for Daniel, and Daniel interprets this dream for him. And Daniel tells him there in verses 37 through 40, and then in verse 44, that this image represents world kingdoms or empires. And he says there in verse 37, "Thou, O king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So we know Babylon is the head of gold. So we got that. That one's very easy to pin down because we know Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. Babylon is the head of gold. So we got that one. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So we've got two more kingdoms coming after Babylon. And then verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. Now, we know historically, and you can look in the book of Daniel, and you can see the next kingdom that took over there just a couple chapters later in Daniel was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. So that's no-brainer there. We know that one's clearly the second kingdom. And then he talks about the Prince of Grecia coming later on. The Greek Empire, we know, was the next, the third major empire. That was the third kingdom. And then the fourth kingdom in time was the Roman Empire. And this is pretty well, I mean, I think just about any textbook, any history book, I mean, this is not some wild interpretation. I mean, pretty much everybody will tell you Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greeks, and Romans. These are the four kingdoms, no doubt about it. Then in verse 44, he says, and in the days of these kings, this is the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So in the days of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, God is going to set up a kingdom, and it's going to take over this kingdom, smash it to bits, consume it, and it's going to last forever. It's never going to be left down to somebody else. It's not going to be replaced or supplanted by another kingdom. It's going to last forever. So, in the days of the Roman Empire, God's going to set up a kingdom. Well, we know the Roman Empire is long gone. It was gone in, what, 576 or something was the official end of that. So we know that at some point, from the time the Roman Empire began in, what, 500, 400 and some BC and 500 and something AD, some point in there, if this prophecy is true, God set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed and spread abroad throughout the whole earth. Now, what would the kingdom be that God set up during that time period that ended up smashing all those kingdoms and permeated itself throughout all the earth and has still lasted down to this good day? It's the New Testament church. What other kingdom could it be? And sure enough, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus comes and he says these words. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Daniel said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Jesus comes and says, the time's fulfilled. It's here. The kingdom's here. So the kingdom appeared in the first century. Well, we know that Jesus said that he would build his church and that this church was the kingdom of God. It was said in the same breath in Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. So we know the kingdom came in the first century. Now we've got to figure out, okay, what is the kingdom? We know it wasn't a physical kingdom. The Jews tried to make Jesus a king and he ran from it. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. So there you have it. It's not a physical kingdom. It's not of this world. But it was started in the first century. What would this spiritual kingdom be started in the first century? What could it possibly be other than the local church? Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Jesus said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That almost sounds like the kingdom shall never be destroyed, like Daniel said, the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell never prevail against it. And I'm going to give you the keys to it, Peter. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I've proved other times the kingdom of heaven and God are the same thing. They're used interchangeably in the Bible. Well, we know that the local church is this kingdom. If you look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, Paul says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us serve God with reverent respect. How does he say it? Let us serve God with reverence and godly fear, I think is how he says it. Yes. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. That kind of sounds like, and the kingdom shall never be destroyed, like what Daniel said. It kind of sounds like what Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The kingdom cannot be moved. It's established, firm. It's never going to be destroyed or moved or taken away. It's the local church. And this kingdom, this church, would praise Jesus Christ throughout all ages. Look in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Daniel said the kingdom would never be destroyed. Jesus said the church, the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. And then in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There's the kingdom for you. It's the church that will last throughout all ages to give praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Now, as I've showed you before, the local church is the kingdom of God, which is entered by baptism. In Luke 16:16, Jesus says, but since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So people were pressing into the kingdom there in Luke 16 and verse 16. Then in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, he says that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized with the baptism of God, of John, but that the publicans and the harlots went into the kingdom before them. Right? He says there, let me get that exact quote for you. In Luke chapter 7, verses, I had the verses flipped around, that's what it was. Verses 29 and 30. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So the publicans and the lawyers, or the publicans and the harlots in another place, he says, were baptized with the baptism of John. Well, we know what happened when they were baptized. They were added to the kingdom. Matthew 21, verses 31 through 32. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. It says, whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. And you put those two passages together, and it's very clear. He says the publicans and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, there in Luke 7:29. And then he says, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, before the Pharisees, which rejected the counsel of God, being not baptized. And he says, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness. So clearly, when they entered into the kingdom of God, it was by being baptized with the baptism of John. No doubt about that. Well, then we turn to Acts chapter 2, 41 through 42, and we all know this passage. It says, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there you have it. The kingdom is entered by baptism. The church is entered by baptism. You put the two things together, and you realize the kingdom is the church, or the church is the kingdom. And I got one more point for you. The local church is this kingdom where we eat and we drink with Jesus at his table. And this one will cinch it up for you if the rest of them haven't. In Luke 22, verses 29 through 30, Jesus told the apostles that he had appointed them 12 thrones to sit on to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says there in verse 29, in Luke 22, 29 through 30, he says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus appointed them a kingdom so that they can eat and drink with him at his table in his kingdom. Now, where is his table? Where is the Lord's table? What are we going to do next week, Lord willing, in this church? We are going to observe the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. It's called communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 through 21. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Okay, so when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are partaking of communion. And then what does Paul call that in the next chapter? In 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And he calls it there the Lord's table in one place. Where does he call it that? He calls it the Lord's Supper there in verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In some place, I missed the verse. It was 21. That's what it was. 1 Corinthians 10:21. I knew somewhere it said the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about communion with the bread and the wine, and then he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You may eat and drink at my table, Jesus said. His table is the communion table. So we see that the kingdom is the church where we eat and drink at the Lord's table. I know that was review. I hope I didn't bore you with that too much. But when we get to those passages, when it says that they which do such things should not inherit the kingdom of God, now we know what the kingdom is. It's the church. Now, I want to talk about the method of church discipline. And I will go to none other than the chapter on church discipline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse by verse. And we won't get through it today. We'll get through part of it today and then the rest of it next Sunday, Lord willing. And this is the chapter. If you want to understand church discipline, you read this chapter, and Paul goes through and he gives a case of it, case study, if you will, of church discipline, and he tells us exactly how it's to be done. To sum it up, I could say that church discipline results in loss of inheritance in the kingdom of God and exclusion from church membership and from participating in the ordinances. If I wanted to sum it up in a sentence, that's what church discipline is. We don't beat people, give them spankings or anything like that. It has to do with the ordinances of the church and the membership of the church. That's why we practice closed communion. And I've preached on closed communion before. You cannot have church discipline if you don't have closed communion. If you have open communion, there really can be no church discipline. What are you going to discipline them with or from? I mean, I guess you could just lock the door and not let them in at all. But if you're going to let them in and you have open communion and anybody can take it, it's pretty hard to discipline somebody if they can take the ordinances and do everything that everybody else can do. The ordinances are where the discipline comes in. And of course, it's more than just eating the bread and drinking the cup and washing each other's feet. I mean, those are the outward things that we do. But one actually loses their membership in the body. They're no longer considered part of the body. They may meet with the body. They may be here among the body, but they're not part of the body. They're not spiritually part of the body. They've been removed. They've lost their inheritance in it. The outward thing is the communion and the feet washing and any part of, you know, church decisions or something that would have to be made. But the real substance of it is a spiritual matter. It's as if they never were baptized in the first place. They don't have the fellowship that they once had. That's what church discipline is. Now, to an unbeliever, they're like, so what? Who cares? I mean, yeah, you're sitting there with everybody else. You get to hear the preach and sing the songs. What's it really matter? Well, they never got it in the first place. They never understand what church membership is anyway. So if you don't understand church membership, you're not going to understand church discipline. It all goes together. Now, in order to be disciplined by the church, a man has to have committed an excludable offense, which is commonly known among the church. We'll get into the excludable offenses later on in a few weeks from now. And by the time we get done with excludable offenses, you're going to be so tired of hearing about excludable offenses because there's a whole ton of them, dozens of them. And we're going to go through them all. We're going to look at them and define the terms and see what those things are. And make sure that we all understand them well. That'll be in section 7. We'll get there in a while. But the key thing is, it's not just an excludable offense. It is a commonly known excludable offense. That's the important thing. Because I'm sure, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because then it would be commonly known. So for goodness sakes, don't say, oh yeah, I did that one time. You know, okay, let's have a proceeding here and get you out. But, don't admit to it, for goodness sakes. There have been people, you know, that I've heard of in churches that get up and given some kind of a testimony, and they're feeling bad, and they want to tell everybody, and the pastor's had to say, whoa, whoa, stop. You're going to be out of here. Don't tell people. You can't say that. You know, that's between you and God. You repented of that, and that's over. You don't need to tell anybody else about it. But anyway, it's got to be commonly known. That is the crucial thing. First, let's read 1 Corinthians 5:1 to get the text, and then we'll define the term. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." This guy had his father's wife. I'm assuming probably his stepmother. Otherwise, Paul probably would have said your mother or something. But I don't know. It could have been his mother or his stepmother. It's reprehensible either way. It's so reprehensible that even the wicked Gentiles in the first century, who did all manner of sin and debauchery, it wasn't even named among them. I mean, when the church members were talking to their buddies out there on the outside, and they said, you know what, we got this guy. He was having an affair with his mother. Even these Gentiles would say, whoa, I mean, that's disgusting, man. Come on. This wasn't even named among the Gentiles. But look at what Paul says. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. This was not just something that was done secretly and nobody knew about it. This was commonly reported. Not only was it known about, but people were coming to Paul, all kinds of people, and saying, hey, did you realize what's going on here in this church? I mean, this is a common report. Commonly is after a fashion or in a way common to all, in common, generally, or universally. So when a sin is of common report, it is known generally among people, at least by the majority, right? This is not something that is just, you know, only known by a person or two. I'm sure there's plenty of people that have probably slipped up, done something that could have gotten you excluded, and maybe your wife knows about it, maybe your best friend knows about it, but none of the rest of us know about it. Thank God. Don't tell the rest of us. Repent of that thing. Take care of it. And it never has to be known to anybody. Now, depending on the size of the church, if the sin's only known by one or maybe a few people, then the brother wouldn't have to be excluded for it. Now, if you got a church of, say, 5 people and a few people know about it, it's commonly reported, right? Because the majority of the people know about it. If you got a church of 100 people and 3 people know about it, it's not commonly reported and it could be covered. So it depends on the size of the church, which, you know, then that would determine how many people would be considered common report. Now, it's not right or acceptable for a church to cover or to ignore a sin that's commonly known among them. Let's go to verse 2. Paul says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." You see, Paul had taught them these things before, apparently, because they should have known and they should have been mourning that this guy would have to be taken away from them. So they knew that this was wrong, but they had chosen not to do anything about it. They're puffed up. And, you know, what are churches today? What do they pride themselves in? Our inclusiveness. We are non-judgmental. We accept everybody. They were puffed up. What they pride themselves in, God hates. God does not think well of people that would boast about how inclusive they are and how non-judgmental they are. We are a judgmental church when it comes to commonly reported sins. I'm not saying we should be a judgmental church jumping down each other's throats about every little thing and making a man an offender for a word. We don't want to be judgmental that way. We don't want to be hypocritically judgmental. But when it comes to commonly known sins in the church, we most definitely should be a judgmental church. God doesn't want these things covered or ignored. He wants them taken care of. Judgment of a sinner can be executed based on credible testimony of multiple witnesses, even if the pastor's not around. You realize that? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 3. As long as there's credible testimony from multiple witnesses, I wouldn't even have to be here. I could be off traveling abroad, starting a church in Zimbabwe somewhere, and somebody, a few people could say, hey, you know what? You wouldn't believe what Jason just did. Well, if I got three or four witnesses or two or three witnesses and I found out that people in the church know about it generally, I could say, hey, you know, Jason needs to be put out. I'm just picking on you for the fun of it. But I could have picked on anybody. Plus, it was the most likely candidate. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. So verse 3. For I verily as absent in body but present in spirit have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. Paul wasn't around, but yet he says that he is judged already. He said, I'm present in spirit, but I'm absent in body. But you know what? It's been commonly reported. He's got credible testimony from two or three witnesses, and he can say, you know what? I've judged already. I don't actually have to physically be there and see this thing because it's been testified by credible witnesses. So he tells them, he gives them an order here to put this person out. Now, you're all familiar with this. Before you had a resident pastor, when you had church discipline issues, the pastor would write a letter instructing the church to put this person out, and the church would take a vote on it, and it would be the church that's putting him out, but it was at the pastor's whatever. I forget what the word I'm looking for is, but anyway, at his commandment, that's not what it was, that's not the direction. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Now, if that man has committed an excusable and commonly known sin, he must be put out of the church and delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Look at the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is not on Paul's authority, this is on Jesus Christ's authority. If I have to instruct the church to put a sinner out, it's not on my authority, it's on the authority of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has set up the rules, we just follow the rules. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to deliver somebody unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the flesh may be destroyed, but the spirit may be saved? What does all that mean? Well, this punishment of Satan that he will inflict on the sinner will only be in the flesh. That is a temporal punishment. The flesh is a temporal thing. The flesh is an earthly thing. So the destruction of the flesh is a temporal, earthly, timely, that is in time, punishment. It is not an eternal punishment. It's a fleshly thing. If he's a child of God, he will not and cannot lose his eternal life. John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice and follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So if we're talking about a child of God here, one of the elect, if he's put out of the church, he's not put out of eternal life. He's just given over to Satan to have his flesh punished in this life. And that's what Paul alludes to there when he says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of the discipline is not to utterly destroy the person. It's to bring them to repentance and contrition, to be brought back into the house of God, to be restored. And then they have the evidence that the spirit will indeed be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. If you've been put out of the church and you're not repentant, you don't have the evidence that the spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. If you're one of the elect, it will be, but you don't have the assurance that it will be. You can't say, well, yeah, I'm just one of the elect, I'm going to stay out of the church. You stay out of the church, what business do you have saying I'm one of the elect? Well, I do what Jesus says. Yeah, like get back in the church. You don't do what Jesus says. You don't have the evidence. You see, the church is like that Old Testament city of refuge where God's people find protection. Remember the city of refuge, the cities of refuge? The Lord set that up whenever the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. The Lord, I think it was six of them, had six cities set up in different localities. And if a person killed somebody accidentally, like maybe your chopping firewood and the axe flies out of your hand, or the head flies off the axe, whacks somebody, conks some guy in the head, and he dies. Well, that guy's family is not going to be very happy with you. And, you know, human nature as it is, they may try to kill you before we get around to taking it to court. The Lord set up cities of refuge for that, that the slayer of blood could go to the city of refuge and he could be safe there. And the revenger of blood could not enter into that gate. There was protection in there. Now, if the guy left the city of refuge before the death of the high priest, whenever all the debts were taken away, if he left the city of refuge and was just out there running around taking his chances, the revenger of blood found him, he could kill him and be guiltless. There is protection within the gates of the city of refuge. The church is a city of God. It's that city of refuge. Turn with me to Numbers 35. I'll read it to you. Numbers 35, 26 through 28. This is why I don't want to be outside of the church. I don't want to be outside of God's protection. Numbers 35, 26 through 28. Who knows? Maybe that's why I've said all kinds of crazy stuff on the internet and I'm still not in prison yet or something. I don't know. Maybe there's protection in God's house. Numbers 35, 26 through 28. He says, "But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession." So once the high priest died, then he could return into the land and he would be protected. But until that happened, you better stay within those walls. I don't know how to make a spiritual parallel with the death of the high priest thing. I guess once we get to heaven, then you don't have to worry about it anymore. But when you get to heaven, you're going to be a member of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, and there is no revenger of blood up there or anything. So, but anyway, you see the analogy. It's pretty clear there, at least up until the death of the high priest part. It works out pretty well with the New Testament church. Now, this excluded brother will experience a death to fellowship in the church. It will be a death, but it's not a physical death, or it's not a spiritual, like an eternal death, but it will be a death to fellowship. Let me give you a few verses here. In 1 John 5 and verse 16, John tells us that there is a sin that is unto death, and there's a sin that's not unto death. John 5 and verse 16. He says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask him, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye should pray for it." So this is not talking about, you know, like Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Because in that sense, every sin is unto death. Every sin is worthy and does merit spiritual death, right? And eventually physical death. So John is not talking about that aspect of sin. But he's talking about there are certain sins, like the ones that we're going to look at, if they're commonly known, common report, these are sins unto death. This would be a death to fellowship. And you don't pray for a sin like that. If somebody's done a sin like that and they have to be put out of the church, you don't pray for that person anymore as far as, you know, Lord, save him from this death or something. No, no, the death is coming. It needs to come. And we don't pray that God will save him from it because judgment must happen. Pray for their repentance. You know, that's good. But you don't pray that they'll be saved from the death. But if a brother sins a sin that is not unto death, maybe it is an excludable sin, but it's not commonly known. Or maybe it's just a sin that's not an excludable offense. You can pray for that brother that the Lord won't judge him, and you can try to, you know, to restore such a person. So it depends on the nature of the sin. We'll get into how you deal with an excluded brother and how exclusion takes place and all that kind of stuff a little bit later on in this series. But if you remember the prodigal son back there in Luke chapter 15, this was a parable, or I don't even know if it's, I wouldn't even say it's a parable, but it's a story that Jesus told about a man. It's a story that is explaining one of his parables, basically. And the parable is, he taught a parable of the lost sheep. He said if a shepherd loses, if he's got 100 sheep and he loses the one sheep, he'll go after that, he'll leave the 99 and he'll go after that one sheep to find him and to bring him back into the fold. And then Jesus tells this story, and like I said, I don't think it's a parable because it doesn't say it's a parable. It doesn't say the kingdom of God is likened unto or any such parabolic language. It's a story of a prodigal son. And I'm sure that this same story has been repeated numerous times throughout earth history. And there was a father. He had a sizable estate, and his youngest son decided that he wanted to have his portion of the inheritance early. He was going to go out and live it up. So he went out and he lived it up with riotous living, and he blew all the money and he was all out. And then he's off in this far land, and there becomes a dearth, and now he's really in desperate straits, and he joins himself as a slave to a citizen of that country. And he sends him out to feed the swine. He's feeding slop to the swine. And he's looking at the slop and saying, boy, you know, I really feel like eating this stuff. I'm so hungry. And then he comes to himself and he's like, what am I doing? I mean, I could go back and be a servant in my father's house. I mean, I've lost my inheritance, but at least I can be a servant. At least I can be a doorkeeper in the house of God. What am I doing? So he comes to himself and he goes back home. And the father, rather than being upset with the man, he welcomes him in with open arms. But look at what was said of this son while he was outside of the father's house. Look at what was said in verse 24, Luke 15, 24. He says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. He was dead. He wasn't physically dead. He wasn't spiritually dead. He was not taking a bath in the lake of fire. It was none of those kind of deaths. He was dead to fellowship. As far as his relationship or his fellow, I shouldn't say relationship, his fellowship with his father, he was dead. He had no fellowship. When he came back into the father's house, then he's alive again. He was dead, now he's alive again. He's back into fellowship. He's lost some things. He doesn't have his full inheritance again, but he's still back in the Father's house and he's still in fellowship with the Father. That is a picture of church exclusion and church restoration. Only in church restoration, you can come back and have your full inheritance again. Nothing held against you. You get excluded, you repent and come back. We're not going to say, oh yeah, well, I remember what you did one time. We had to put you out. It's not even talked about again. It's not talked about. It's over. The punishment's been meted out. Be like after you give your kid a spanking and then for, you know, every 10 minutes for the next 3 hours, you continually tell him about how he shouldn't have done that. When the spanking's been given, the punishment's been dealt out, it's over. It's done. You don't need to keep bringing it up. Look at Romans 11 and verse 17. The Jews used to have the church. Then there became a reformation and God reformed it, and the Gentiles have it for the most part. And the Lord said there when the Jews were broken off that it was as, and if they were could be restored back into it, that if at the point they'd be restored back into the church, it'd be like life from the dead. It was as if they were dead. This is a death to fellowship. Romans 11 and verse 15. He says, for if the casting away of them, that is the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, that's the Gentiles, what shall be the receiving of them, the Jews, be but life from the dead? They were dead to us. You know, if one of these Jews that had been an Old Testament worshiper of God, and then Jesus Christ comes along and he rejects the gospel, and he's on the outside, well, you know, to Paul, his brother that used to be his brother is dead to him. He's dead to fellowship with him. But then if this brother decides that he's going to repent and see the light, and he's brought back in or he's brought into the church, it's like life from the dead. It's a death to fellowship. Actually, I think I wanted verse 17 first. But anyway, 17 just says that they're broke off from the olive branch. That's what I was talking about. In Revelation 3 and verse 1, Paul here talks about, or to a church in Sardis, I believe. This is what Pastor Mott was preaching to us about. And this church, he says, is dead. They're dead to fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead." They're not physically dead, they're not spiritually dead, they're not in the lake of fire, but they're dead to fellowship with God. And in James 5, 19 through 20, James says there that if you see a brother sin and you correct him, you can save a soul from death. James 5, 19 through 20. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." The death there would be the death of fellowship in the church. Notice the singularity here of these pronouns. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." You see, this is a personal matter. You have a brother in the church that has done something that is a sin that would be worthy of death to fellowship in the church. And you take that brother and you rebuke him for it in a spirit of meekness and love, and you correct him, and he repents from that. You have saved the sinner from the error of his way and saved a soul from death. This can be done whenever it's one person with another brother. If it's commonly known, there is no taking the brother aside and saying, "Hey, you want to repent of this before we throw you out?" It's too late at that point. Another example of this is Jesus taught that he's the vine, we're the branches. And he says that if a branch in me bears not fruit, he taketh it away, and it is cast off to be burned. There in John 15 and verse 6. John 15... in verse 6, this is another example of a destruction of the flesh that a person will experience if they bear not fruit in the church. John 15 and verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned, delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." But this branch is not going to hell. That's not the fires of hell. Because in verse 2, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." The branches are in Christ. So even the branch that's broken off and burned, it's in Christ. And what do we know about those who are in Christ? Remember Ephesians 1:4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." If you're in Christ, you will never be cast into hell, but you may have your flesh destroyed by Satan by being put out of the church. The Lord says there in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 that if any man defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. This is the destruction, being delivered out of the church to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3:17. "If any man defile the temple of God," what is the temple of God? It's the church, right? The church is the temple of God. How do I know that? The verse prior to it. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Ye, the church in Corinth. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Ye, plural. You all are the temple of God. If any man singularly defiles this temple, God will destroy you, deliver you unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Jonah provides a good example for us about a person who didn't abide in the truth and was delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In this case, Satan took the form of a whale. Look at Jonah chapter 2, 1 through 10. Jonah chapter 2. Maybe the whale was that Leviathan that Job was talking about. Jonah chapter 2. It's between Obadiah and Micah. I'm sure that helps everybody. Jonah chapter 2. For those of you who have a Cambridge Bible, page 917. There are advantages to having, I was going to say, a good Bible. I guess they're all good, but a better Bible. We'll just put it that way. Jonah 2. We'll start at the previous verse there, the last verse of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We all know the story of Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, preach to this city, because the Lord's going to destroy him in 40 days. And Jonah decides that he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He'd rather go to, was it Tarshish, I think? Yep, he goes down there, he finds a ship going to Tarshish. And Jonah looks at it and says, well, obviously the Lord must not want me to go to Nineveh because I go down here to the seashore and there is just a ship waiting for me to go to Tarshish. He doesn't want me to go to Nineveh. I mean, my circumstances are telling me that the Lord really doesn't want me to do what he told me to do. How many people reason like that? Well, I mean, the Lord's blessing me so much. I obviously must be in the will of God. Yeah, I'm not doing what he says, but look at all the blessings in my life. Clearly, the Lord wants me to move away from the church because I just got a good job offer out in California. Obviously, he wants me to move away. God says he wants you in the church. You're going to take the sign, and by the way, nobody here has got a job offer in California. I'm just making this up. But are you going to take this as a sign? I can make twice as much money out there. Yeah, well, you could be on the other side of the San Andreas when it cracks off into the ocean, too. But anyway, Jonah goes to Tarshish instead, or tries to. And he's out there in the boat, and the Lord makes a tempestuous storm out there. And the pagans on the ship are casting out everything, casting out all the tackle and everything. And they're praying to their gods. And Jonah finally tells them, you know what? I'm the problem. You just got to throw me overboard. And even these guys were, you know, they were decent guys because they didn't even want to chuck him overboard. But he convinces them to do it. They toss him overboard, and he gets swallowed up by a fish. Then in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction. He is delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell, Jonah felt like he was in hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Let me tell you what, if you're in the belly of a fish, it's going to be dark, it's going to be hot, it's going to be burning with stomach acid, you're going to feel like you're in hell. And if you get delivered out of the church, if you're a child of God, you're going to feel like you're in hell. At least you should. And if you don't feel like you're in hell, you probably aren't a child of God anyway. If you can get excluded from this church and go on your merry way and be happy, I feel bad for you. And then talk about how the Lord is blessing you. You know people. You guys know people. Excluded from the church. Oh, the Lord is blessing me. And blah, blah, blah. I prayed this and that. And that. Yeah. Enjoy it while you got it. Verse 3. For thou hadst cast, or thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then said I am cast out of thy sight, like cast out of the church, put out of the church. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. I want to get back in the church. I'm out of the church. I'm feeling like I'm in hell. I want to get back in the temple, Jonah says. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped around my head, about my head. How long do you think that it took Jonah, once in the belly of the whale, to decide that, you know what, this was a bad idea. I want to be back in the temple of God. I'll bet you it was immediate. I don't think it was 3 days. I doubt it was the third day when Jonah finally says, okay, I give, you know, cries uncle. No, I'll bet you it was as soon as it happened. But guess what? The Lord kept him there for 3 days. 3 whole days did he have to suffer. That's why we don't just put somebody out and bring him back the next Sunday. We put him out for a while. You got to feel that pain. I want to see if your repentance is genuine. Verse 5. I already read verse 5. Verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah understood sovereign grace. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Church discipline, church restoration. Pretty good picture there, I think. You see, the filthiness has to be purged out of the house of God. And we learn this principle back there in 2 Chronicles 29, 5 and 18. You see, this is what the Old Testament is for. This is why it's useful to us. Because we can look back and we can see principles and stories where we can learn, we can get, you know, more detailed explanations of things that happen in the New Testament, basically. We don't go back there to find laws to live by, but we go back there to learn from these things. The things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, we're told in Romans chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 29, 5 and 18 says, And said unto them, Hear ye Levites, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So there had been some filthiness that was in the Lord's house. Get rid of that filthiness, he says. Look at verse 18. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table and all the vessels thereof. They cleansed the house of the Lord. You see, the king, think about Jesus Christ as the king, is telling them, clean up the house of God. They clean it up, they cleanse it out, and then the Lord is happy with them once again. I'll give you one more example. This is probably the best one. Save the best for last. The story of Achan. Who here remembers the story of Achan? Anybody remember Achan? Achan, back there in the book of Joshua. Achan was a man of Israel. Israel had gone into the land of Canaan to possess it. And the Lord had told them, when you go into the land, don't take any of the spoil thereof. You know, leave all those nicely Babylonian garments and gold and silver and all this stuff. You don't take the spoil. Well, Achan, when he got in there and he saw all this wealth and his greediness and his covetousness just got the best of him, and he thought, who's going to know? I mean, you know, just take a wedge of gold here, take a nice goodly Babylonian garment. Nobody's going to know. Well, the Lord knew, and the Lord got upset with Israel about this. The Lord didn't just smite Achan right there. The Lord was judging the whole nation, the whole church, for the actions of one man. Well, Joshua, they're starting to lose their battles, and Joshua's falling on his face wondering what's happening here. And the Lord says, Get off your face. Israel sinned. You need to take care of the sin in the camp. That's why the church is being judged, because you've got unrepentant sinners in the church. Joshua didn't know anything about it. They do a little inquisition. He finds out that it was Achan. They managed to narrow it down. He finds out and he says, Achan, tell us what you did. And Achan fesses up to it, and Achan dies. Joshua 7, I'll read just a few choice verses here. Verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Look at this. It says the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan did something. See, the whole nation, the whole church is being judged for the actions of one man. That's why church discipline is important, because if we let an unrepentant sinner among our midst, God looks and says, the Minneapolis church has sinned. He didn't say so-and-so member has sinned. He says the church has sinned, because we are a corporate body. Think about it. If I go out there and steal something up at festival, is the police report going to say Chad Wagner's arm committed this theft? No, they're going to say Chad Wagner committed the theft, right? Because my arm, my hand is part of my body. Every member of this church is part of the body. When one of the members do it, the whole body is guilty. Believe me, I learned this when I was in the military. One person screws up and the whole platoon gets smoked. There's a reason for that, because then the rest of the platoon gets on that guy and says, you better not screw up again. We're tired of getting smoked for what you've done. Joshua, okay, turn with me to verse 11. Joshua 7:11. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. The Lord is using plural pronouns there to refer to one guy, because he is holding Israel responsible for what Achan did. 19 through 21. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. He thought he got away with it. I'm going to bury it in the midst of the earth underneath my tent. Who's possibly going to know? Oh, I don't know. Maybe the Lord, whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord sees it. Verse 25. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So Achan gets destruction of the flesh, quite literally. Quite literally. And Israel was spared. The church was spared once they executed judgment on the offending sinner. Now, the reason that the church needs to put away the commonly known sinner is because he will infect the rest of the church. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This will be the last verse. I got a few points to make on it, but this will be the last verse in 1 Corinthians 5 for today. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Yeah, it starts out with one fornicator. Before you know it, you got a whole sex cult going on in the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, in the Bible, leaven is representative of sin, hypocrisy, and false doctrine. I'll give you a few verses. Matthew 16, 6 and 12. There's a reason why the Lord uses word pictures and terms to explain things to us. It's because they have meanings. And leaven in the scripture refers to sin. Matthew 16, 6 and 12. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, saying, is it because we've taken no bread? They hear leaven. They had forgotten to take bread. They put two and two together, so they think, and they get five. And they say, oh, we forgot to take bread. He's upset with us about that. No, they'd missed it. Look at verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So the false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees is likened unto leaven. The leaven, going way back, is representative of sin. Remember the Passover feast, there was to be no leaven in any of their houses. This was a feast to commemorate when the Lord passed over and didn't judge them for their sin, but he judged other people who were not under the blood for their sin. And when they were going to commemorate the Lord saving them from their sins, there was to be no leaven in the house. So leaven goes way back as a symbol of sin and wickedness. Look at Mark 8 and verse 15. Mark 8 and verse 15. It says, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. So the false doctrine of the false religious establishments of this world and the wickedness of the political leaders. It's leaven. The leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And look at one more, Luke 12 and verse 1. Luke 12 and verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now we find out specifically what the leaven of the Pharisees is. It's their doctrine and it's their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, saying one thing, doing another, pretending to be something you're not. These Pharisees were whited sepulchres. They looked good on the outside. They put on a good show. Inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones. They were as spiritually dead as the devil inside. Now, when leaven's added to bread, it gets worked around in the whole thing until the whole is leavened. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 13 and verse 33. That's the problem with sin in the church. It doesn't just stay isolated to one sinner. It spreads itself out quickly. Matthew 13 and verse 33. I mean, you know how it is. Let your kids play with a bunch of other bad kids and see pretty soon your kids are acting just like they are. You ever put your kids together with a bad kid and the bad kid starts acting good? Probably not. I mean, more than likely, your kids are going to pick up on the bad behavior because they have little fallen natures within them that really like the bad behavior. And when the parents aren't continually, you know, moving them in the direction of good behavior, it's pretty easy for them to divert to the bad behavior. And that's the way it is with all of us, too. That's why we try to keep our nose clean and keep sinners out of the church so they don't corrupt the rest of us. Matthew 13 and verse 33. It says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Some people take this parable and they think it's, oh yeah, the kingdom of God just spread abroad to the whole earth and permeated it. No, no, this is, I mean, look at leaven. Look at how the Bible uses the word leaven. This is talking about sin in the kingdom of heaven, which gets spread out to the whole thing until the whole thing is, you know, it's filled full of false doctrine and ungodliness. Look at the Catholic Church. I mean, that thing has spread itself out and its leaven throughout, not just itself, but throughout a lot of churches. A lot of the Catholic doctrines have made their way down into other churches. Look at the eternal sonship doctrine. That thing's made its way down into all kinds of true churches. True Baptist churches. Leaven spreads all over the place. It says, in Paul said in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, that if we let a root of bitterness spring up in us, many can be defiled. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You've all been around a bitter person. I mean, that just rubs off on you, and before you know it, you're talking and acting just like he is. If you think about it, leaven, or old word for yeast, yeast has no substance to bread, only air. And it makes the bread appear larger by separating the molecules. That's what leaven does, right? You mix a little yeast in there, and however it works, you know, biologically, I don't even know. But anyway, it makes the bread puff up. It puts a lot of air in the bread. And it makes bread good tasting bread. You know, you ever have bread, unleavened bread? Of course you have. We have it for communion. The fact that I have made it up until this point is probably why it's so terrible tasting, but unleavened bread doesn't taste very good. But leavened bread tastes good. Why do you think people like to go to these leavened churches? Because they taste good. They're enjoyable. They look nice. You ever see a piece of unleavened bread? It looks like a little stone. Look at a nice, big, beautiful piece of bread. These churches look good. They taste good. They smell good. They draw the natural man in, right? But there's no substance. All they're full of is air. And when you introduce leaven into the church, it's like introducing sinners into the church. And all the sinners do is put separation between the members. It looks bigger, but it's not really bigger. You still have the same amount of members in the church. They're just spread out and you can't find them as easily. They add nothing. Sinners add nothing to the church. They're just air that separates us and makes us less connected together. Think about that. So next time, we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, and we'll finish out this little primer on church discipline, or we at least we'll finish the manner of church discipline, and then we'll start getting into the various sins which merit church discipline, all the excludable offenses. So thanks for your kind and patient attention this morning.